As our elder had said, we have been going through a series in the book of Genesis, and we are dealing with the third or fourth message in the life of Joseph. And I've been very appreciative of those of you who have come to me after the messages and have expressed your thanks for being able to see the Lord Jesus Christ exalted in these messages. Had a brother email me this week, and he was telling me how that growing up, he had always read the story of Joseph, and he could identify a little bit with Joseph's personality and character, but what he did not know was that the brethren of Joseph are the people that we most identify with, to tell the truth. And one of the things that I was emphasizing as we've been dealing with Joseph's account is the striking parallelism between Joseph and the Lord Jesus. And one of the things I try to emphasize often is that when you read the Old Testament, the objective is to see Jesus Christ coming in the volume of the book. If God blesses you to see the Savior, if he blesses you to see Christ in the scriptures, you have been blessed. And as we have looked at the life of Joseph, there were a number of things that were drawn to our attention. And I want to reiterate just a few of them dealing with the previous chapters. And you can follow me with your outline in your bulletin. That'll help us get along down the line here a little bit. But I was curious as I was preparing this particular message to look through the scriptures to see what God had to say about Joseph. Outside of the Genesis account, outside of the narrative of Joseph, what does God have to say about Joseph? And it struck me as interesting that when you go through the Psalms, God speaks of Joseph in a very peculiar way. He speaks of him in the same way we have been observing him with respect to the Old Testament account. I want you to notice what it says in Psalm 77, verse 15, and you have that in your sermon outline. Listen to what it says. Thou hast with your own arm redeemed your people. Do you see that? Now, it's in the past tense. God has redeemed his people. I like that. I don't know about you, but I like that. But now notice what it goes on to say. The sons of Jacob and Joseph. Do you see it? Don't miss that now. He says, now you have redeemed your people, God. You've already redeemed them. They're redeemed in the past tense. We like that. One of the things I've said many, many times, the gospel is not what would Jesus do. I know we buy those things, we wrap them around our necks, and we try to figure out what would Jesus do, don't we? But that's not the gospel. You know that, right? That might be a good example. We might want to follow Jesus in terms of this pattern of life, or we might want to figure out what Jesus did so we can do it. But you know that's a trap, right? Because there are some things that Jesus did that you and I can't do. So what's the use in asking what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do if there's a boat crossing one path to another and the storms are raging and his people are on that boat and it's about to sink? What would Jesus do? Well, what Jesus would do is walk on water and go to the boat and save his people. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah, but are you going to do that? So with this what would Jesus do business, be very careful that you're not merely making him an example, exemplar of your life, rather than whom God has really made him to be, the Savior and the substitute and the surety of sinners who trust him. You got that? So it is not what would Jesus do, it's what did Jesus do. That's the gospel. What did he do? And that's our goal, is to learn precisely what he did. Now, you can do this, saints, when you go through the Old Testament. You can see what Jesus did. If you allow God to reveal to you through those Old Testament accounts, the offices of Christ, the work of Christ, the success of Christ, as depicted by the accounts that we're dealing with. I won't go back to the previous examples where Joseph so superlatively sets forth our Savior and his redeeming work. You can get the CDs and you can follow for yourself. But I do want to help us understand several things. First of all, in your outline, point number one, you'll notice that Joseph dealt with his brethren in grace and in mercy. Do you remember that? He dealt with his brothers in grace and in mercy. Now, you may not understand the significance of that, but I want to build on that. You know that up to the point that we are dealing with Joseph and his brethren, they do not know whether Joseph is dead or alive. Isn't that right? They have absolutely no idea. We're going to deal with this in a moment. But insofar as they are concerned, they had gotten rid of Joseph. They sold him into Egypt, or sold him rather to the Ishmaelites. And as far as they're concerned, whatever happened to Joseph amounted to him being put to death. Because we learned that in the law, Exodus 21, to steal a man or to sell a man is the same as murder. So in their eyes, Joseph was dead. This is a great type of what happened to Jesus Christ when he came unto his own and his own received him not. When he came to his own people and they put him to death on Calvary's tree. Do you see the parallelism? Okay, then what's really interesting is that as Joseph deals with his brethren, every act, every step of the way from Genesis 42 all the way to Genesis 45, Joseph deals with his brethren in mercy and in grace. I want you to see this because it's so beautiful. You know, Joseph didn't have to do that, you know. I don't know if you would have done that. And I, if I would be honest, I probably wouldn't have done that. But you see, God deals with us in mercy and in grace, doesn't he? I want you to notice in your outline, it says in Genesis chapter 42 that Joseph gave his brethren a hearing. Back up to chapter 42 and look at verse 6. I want to remind you, let's lay a foundation before we get into the preaching here of what exactly is going on in Joseph's brethren's life. And I hope that you can see God doing the same thing in your life. They come down to Egypt because it's a famine in the land. Isn't that right? Starving to death. They need corn. We've already learned that the only place to go for corn is to Joseph. Isn't that right? God made him to be the mediator of the whole world at that time. And if you're going to have food, you got to come to Joseph. And if you're going to have food, you got to come to Christ. You got to come to the bread of life to get the bread of life. Isn't that right? And so here these men are driven by the providence of God. I don't know about you, but I love God's providence. Because God's providence is God's hand. And that means that God's going to do what he wants to do. And in his purposes of grace for his people, guess what? He moves the world to bring you where he wants you to be in order to give you what he wants to give you. And we're going to see this when we get back to Joseph, two messages from now when we deal with chapter 50, where Joseph sums this up. But here in Genesis 42, verse 6, notice what it says. And Joseph was the governor over all of the land. And he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. You see that? Now, that may not be of interest to you, but here's what I want you to know. It's the grace of God that any sinner can get a hearing from Jesus Christ. See, he sits on the throne as the vizier of Egypt. And he it is the one to whom all the people have to come. His brethren come to him who have rejected him, but he didn't reject them. Isn't that good? Do you know that if you call upon the name of the Lord, he will hear you? It doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done. It doesn't even matter what you're thinking. If you call upon the name of the Lord, he will hear you. And this is a grace from God. It might be added that if you call upon the name of the Lord, he has given you grace to do so. And so here these men come calling upon Joseph, and Joseph hears them. That's the first act of grace and mercy, because Joseph could have told his servant, I don't want to hear from these men. Turn these men around, send them back to their land and let them perish for what they've done to me. No, but you see, Joseph is a great type of our Savior, and his grace towards us, watch this now, is immutable, unchangeable, and unmerited. In other words, God does not ask a man to be fit to come and speak to him. If you can come and speak to God, he'll hear you. He'll hear you. The second thing I want you to note is in Genesis 42, verse 25, that Joseph gives them free corn. 42:25. Didn't we enjoy that, saints, last time? Free corn. And I better touch on this for those of you who are new with us. The natural propensity of every one of us is to try to get right with God by purchasing our salvation. The natural inclination, apart from a revelation of his grace concerning our condition, is that we will work to be saved. Isn't that right? We're going to pay God. We're going to pay him off. We're going to give him something. We're going to give him prayers. We're going to give him alms. We're going to give him our intellect. We're going to give him our rationale. We're going to give him something in order for him to, in exchange, give us something. But you know what God will do with that? He'll throw it right back in your face. They tried to give Joseph money for the corn, and he told his servant, put all the money back in the sack. Send those boys home with free corn. Free corn, because the grace of God, I wish you could get this, is free. Do you hear me? The grace of God is free. Scared those boys to death, didn't it? Scared those boys to death. And we've already learned it's grace that teaches our heart to fear. Isn't that right? Grace teaches a sinner to fear God, because you know you don't deserve this mercy. And Joseph is bestowing mercy upon these boys. It's like, it's a strange thing that God should be so good to sinners so vile as us. But that's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. Grace is not fair. Is just not fair. So that's the second thing we see, the bestowment of grace in terms of giving them free corn, which basically precipitated a test in the life of these boys. Now, if you recall, what I was trying to do is help us understand how God draws sinners to himself by his Spirit. Now, some of you have already come to Christ. If you have, this is what you know. God drew you. Isn't that right? What you know is that God began long ago dealing with your soul, breaking down all types of refuges in your life, frustrating your plans, confounding your objectives and goals, and lining you up with his own purpose, and then beginning to bring you to himself. It was a strange thing to you at first. In fact, you probably complained and you probably argued and bucked and kicked, but God kept towing you in anyway. Remember we talked about that long fishing line? God's a good fisherman, isn't he? See, I have never seen the Lord Jesus not catch a fish. He catches them all the time. And so he began to draw these boys in. And as he drew them in, they are experiencing something that they cannot right now define. I was talking with the men in the men's meeting last night, and there was a particular situation that had come up. And what I said to the particular brother that raised this question about a certain individual who was very new in the faith, this is what I said. When we are new in the faith, we don't fully comprehend. We don't fully comprehend God, how God works. So you can't expect a believer who is new and a novice to articulate God's immutable, unchangeable, indomitable love to them. Very often as a new believer, we will think God thinks like we think. We will articulate the salvation based upon our own experience rather than take our experience and subject it to the word of God. Learn that God loved us with an everlasting love, and because of that, he will infallibly bring us to glory. Now, that's something that almost takes a whole lifetime to learn. But when you're a new believer, that's hard for you to communicate because you see yourself so fickle, don't you? I think it was one of the hymns we were singing earlier, and it was talking about or implied somehow that down the line, as we grow and mature, we become a little bit better, a little bit more secure in our walk with Christ. Sometimes I wonder, though. I wonder, is that really true? Is it really true that we get more secure, more confirmed, that is, in our own selves? I'm not so sure about that. I'm not so sure after 30, 40 years in the Lord, you get so cocksure that you're saved that God doesn't shake you up sometime. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not so sure that God doesn't, and we were talking about this in the Friday study, the three types of sinners. You know, when you're born, you're a rockabye sinner. Yeah, you're a rockabye sinner. God is rocking that little, allowing you to rock that little sinner in your lap. She or he sucks at your paps, and they're beautiful, but they're little sinners. You know that, right? If they could, they would bite your face off. You know that. As they grow older, you find that out. Isn't that strange? It's just so. You wonder, you know, how did these children change so quick? They didn't change. They just matured. And then when we get into our teenage years, and you youngsters listen to me, because your mom and dad, they were there, but we forgot what it was like to be a teenager. This is where some of the problems come in when we're dealing with our youngsters. But I'm going to get to that when I deal with Judah, if you can hold on for a moment. But when you become a teenager, you become a rock and roll center. You missed that, didn't you? You go from a rockabye center to a rock and roll center. Most of y'all can identify with that. I think about young people, and one of the things that are clear is that they enjoy music and they enjoy expressing themselves in terms of freedom. Isn't that so? Can I say something? I'll tell you a little secret. I'm still a little bit of a rock and roll sinner. I really am. I love music. I told my daughters, I'm ready to go to the prom with you, girl. I can still hit a lick. I can, you know, leave those knuckleheads at home. Let your daddy go with you. I can still boogaloo a little bit. When we get old, though, when we get old, 60, 70 years old, and you know, us younger people that are still striving diligently to subdue this vile nature within us, and it just keeps coming out, and we're wrestling and fighting, we look at the older folks and say, man, those older folks got it made. The reality is that they would tell you in all honesty that they're simply rocking chair sinners. They want to, but they just can't. That's the way that it is. Until you hit the dust. Do you know why? Because for all your days, that was the hymn. To God be the glory, this is my story. Only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. That's how it is. So we're all in the same boat. This will help us when we get to our second point in our outline. But Joseph gave them free corn, and this precipitated a test which brought about their recognizing their sin. You do know that one of the primary works of the Spirit of God when he's dealing with your life is to convince you of sin. Is that so? It's a strange, inexplicable thing, because while he's drawing you by his grace, he's showing you more of your sin. Isn't that right? And as he's opening up his word to you, if the Spirit of God is working, you are seeing more and more of your corruption and not less. See, some of you don't believe that. Some of you are still Pharisees and you think you're doing all right. But when the Spirit of God strip you of your fig leaves and show you that it was a farce and a scam and a facade, you're going to realize that you are worse than you thought you were. And it's essential that God does that, because you will not look to Christ until you are desperate. Do you hear me? Until you are desperate. And when you're desperate, you'll cry out. I like the way the Lord said it in the Psalms. In their afflictions, they'll call me in a hurry. David said it in Psalm 119. Lord, in faithfulness have you afflicted me that I might learn your precepts. I know, O Lord, that you have afflicted me that I might not depart from your commandments. David had learned that the chastening of the Lord is because he loves us and is designed to drive us to him. But what God's going to do is he's going to convince you of sin. He's going to make you say, like these brothers said in chapter 42, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. Look with me there. Chapter 43, rather. And notice what it says over down in verse 24. You remember the account in chapter 43, around verse 24 and 25. Let me see here. Make that chapter 44. Chapter 44, verse 14 and 15. You remember the account where they're going back to Joseph the second time for corn because their first corn had run out, and they brought the money again. We don't get the lesson. They brought the money again. And Joseph again put the money back in their sacks. But this time they put in Benjamin's sack a cup. You remember that? Put a cup in Benjamin's sack. And Joseph sends his interpreter, and I want to lay this down. We're going to get to this in a moment. Joseph sends his interpreter, his servant, to hunt them down and apprehend them and expose them once again for being guilty. You remember that? Now, all this time, listen to me, all this time that Joseph is dealing with his brethren, he is not communicating to them directly. He is communicating to them through an interpreter. As far as they are concerned, they don't know Joseph. And this is relevant, because while God is dealing with you, you don't always know him when he's dealing with you initially, but he knows you. See, Joseph could hear them. He could understand them, but they couldn't understand him. There was a mediator between Joseph and them. Here is the mediator. He is called the Holy Spirit, whose job is to initially present to you yourself according to the law. Yeah, that's how he does it. His job is to initially help you comprehend your great offense against his law. So for some time when you're a new believer, you are struggling with obedience, aren't you? You are struggling with the standard of righteousness. You are struggling with and toiling through and trying to work out this whole matter of God's law. He's got you dealing with that law. That's what we're dealing with in chapter 43. The interpreter has arrested them. The interpreter has indicted them. He has indicted them with stealing from Joseph. And I want you to know notice the negotiation once again over in verse 10, or rather verse 9. Here is what it said: with whomsoever your servants it be found. The accusation is not only have they had the money returned, but there was a cup. Joseph's cup was taken, and the brothers confidently assumed that they didn't have the cup. And the one of the brethren, and I assume that this is Judah, I'll tell you why in a moment, he raised this proposition to the servant. He said, whomsoever of thy servant it be found with, that is the cup. Watch this now. Both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondsmen. You see that? They were confident that they weren't guilty this time. But I want you to know you're guilty all the time. And I'm guilty all the time in myself. And that's always going to be the case. But they thought that they could stand up to this test because in their own heart they were honest. And you know what happened, right? As they unfolded their goods, look at verse 11. Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground, opened every man his sack. Verse 12. And he searched and began at the eldest. That would be Reuben. And he left at the youngest. That would be Benjamin. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. You see that? Now, you guys understand the dilemma here, right? These 10, I call them knuckleheads. They represent sinners who are going to experience and are already experiencing the mercies of God. You know that, right? They are under the auspices of blessing. They've already been given free corn. They've gone back and they're coming back a second time. They got more corn. And now they have brought their little brother, Benjamin. Now, Benjamin had nothing to do with the crime they committed 22 years ago when they threw their youngest brother, Joseph, into the pit. Benjamin is essentially civilly innocent. He's innocent. But remember, Joseph said, if you don't bring Benjamin down, we're going to keep Reuben. So they brought Benjamin down. And Benjamin now is the one found with the cup. You know what they had negotiated? Let him die and we'll be your slaves. When Benjamin is found with the cup, the brothers have a fit. Because here they go again, having taken one of their innocent brothers and subjected them to death. This is a double witness against them. Because they did it once 22 years ago. And they're doing it again. And this is what we learn in John 16:8. That this matter of revealing sin to us is always connected to our unbelief in Jesus Christ. Sin because of unbelief, because you do not believe on me. All of us are born not believing. Do you know that? All of us are born not trusting God, not looking to Christ. And God has to convince us of our need to trust him. Well, those brothers now are stuck with an issue that is really challenging to them. And you know how it works out. It works out that Judah begins to appeal. We'll deal with that here in a little bit. But I want to deal right now with Benjamin, the cupbearer. Because Benjamin now is the one that is bearing the brunt. This man has got to die. This young man has got to die. And we've talked about the cupbearer before. You go through the scriptures, the cupbearer is the one who was next to the king, right? He was the one who had to drink the cup, the king's wine, just in case some fella wanted to drop a little strychnine in there, take him out. So the cupbearer had a real burden. And I've said this before, God has given a cup to his son, Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? I want you to see how the story works. God gave a cup to his son Jesus in order for Jesus to be responsible, to be the guilty party. You got it? However, Jesus, like Benjamin, is innocent in himself, isn't he? There was no fault in Jesus. He did nothing wrong. In him was no sin. He never sinned once. He asked everyone, which of you can convince me of sin? And yet he became the one to bear the cup. Is this precious to you? I hope it is, because here's what happens. God in his providence gave Christ the cup to bear for his people. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? Now, the cupbearer in this account becomes a substitute for those who are guilty. The account says that if Benjamin was to be the one, or whoever is caught with the cup, he would be punished and the others would be set free. Notice what it says over in verse 16. Oh, this is so interesting. And Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out our iniquity and the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. Do you see that? He's confessing that we're your servants. We give it up. We admit our guilt. But I want you to watch how the servant responds. Because we talked about this a little bit last week, but I want to drive it home. And he said, watch this, God forbid. God forbid what? God forbid that the man who has the cup is guilty and those with him are to be guilty too. I love it, don't you? You know what he said? God forbid. God forbid that the cupbearer who stands as a substitute for the sinner is guilty and the sinner himself is guilty too. Are you hearing what I'm saying? God forbid that it be such a thing where one who is the cupbearer, who must now become a slave and therefore also die in order to pay for the sins of those who have now become blameless, because the account says that Benjamin becomes guilty and his brothers are blameless and they can go. Isn't that what the text says? Your little brother, who is the innocent one, now is guilty. And you who are the guilty ones now are innocent and you can go. Man, that blows me away. But I love it, because what I understand there is this. We are talking about the doctrine of substitution. We are talking about someone taking my place and bearing my judgment. And we are talking about what is called the doctrine of imputation. You know what that means? That means God took my sins and imputed it to him. Watch this now. But he took his righteousness and imputed it to me. Is that strange to you? That's called the gospel. And so when God looks at him, he's the sinner. And when he looks at me, I'm the righteous one. This is the joy of the gospel for sinners saved by grace. Now watch how this works, because this is so critical. This is an inviolable law. God punishing Christ for my sins in my place as my substitute, as my surety, has satisfied his law. He has met all the demands of judgment and justice against my sin. Christ has so thoroughly and fully satisfied my condemnation that I am free to go. God's law cannot then punish me, having already punished him. Did you get that? For God to take my sin from me, impute it to Jesus, and then punish Jesus for my sin, and then turn around and say, I'm going to punish you too, is to commit double jeopardy against his justice, his righteousness, and his holiness. Did you get that? See, I like the way the Old Testament law put it in the Levitical Code, chapter 4 and chapter 16. The priest would take the sinner who brings a lamb to the priest, and he would have the sinner to place his hands on the head of the lamb. And that sinner would symbolically transfer his guilt from himself to the lamb. And then the priest would take the lamb and slit his throat, offer the blood, and burn the carcass. And that sinner is set free. Isn't that good? He's set free. You know what that meant? His sins, his transaction, his guilt was transferred to him. It cannot come back. In your own time, look at John chapter 18. You remember this. I want you to grab this, because this is so important in terms of the security of your soul with respect to the finality of Christ's redeeming work for you. Jesus is headed to the cross. He has just come out of the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed him, has gone and got the mob. He's gotten the law, and they're coming after Jesus. Isn't that right? In John chapter 18, Jesus knew they were coming, didn't he? He knew they were coming because Jesus was guilty. You guys missed that, didn't you? See, he was guilty vicariously. If he wasn't guilty with anyone else's sins, he was guilty with my sins. He was guilty. And there was a day when the Son of God in the fullness of time, made of a woman under the law, would come under the curse of the law to redeem me from the curse of the law. Are you following what I'm saying? And so Jesus is headed to he's headed to Jerusalem, and he sees the law coming. And when the law comes, you know what he asks them? He says, who are you guys seeking? Who are you seeking? Is that good or what? He says, who are you seeking? And they said, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And they all fell down backwards. Remember that? You know why? Because the law was seeking God. The law was seeking God. Now, he was seeking God because God was guilty of our sin. Are you following me? They got back up, shook the dust off themselves, and they came back at him again. And he says, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, listen to these words. This is so very important. John 18. I think this is verses 7, 8, 9, 17, 18, 19. Listen to it. If you seek me, let these go. Did you get it? If you seek me, let these go. All his disciples were with him. Just like those 10 boys were with Benjamin. And the steward said, God forbid, I'm seeking the guilty one. And because I'm seeking the guilty one, you have to be let go. See, I don't know. I think it was Augustus Toplady who said, justice cannot twice demand, not at my dying surety's hand and then again at mine. Do you understand the implications of that? If Christ died for you, your sins have been put away. If Christ died for you, you're guiltless before God. If Christ died for you, it's not possible that justice will ever seek you again. Is that gospel or what? It's very important to know that, because a lot of people struggle with, after they have come to Christ or have been brought to Christ, both are true, they struggle with whether or not God's going to raise their sins up against them on the last day. If Christ died for you, it can't happen. It cannot happen. I love the way our Lord said it in John chapter 5, verse 24. He that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me, watch this now, hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but hath passed from death to life. Isn't that good? You know why? This wasn't a whim or a capri or some emotional conclusion on God's part. God was just and the justifier of all those that came to Christ. It's very important that you and I learn the gospel in terms of the legal transactions against our soul. We can know for sure, children of God, we can know for sure that our sins have been put away and that God looks at us permanently, perfectly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will never have to answer to those sins again. Isn't that good? All right, I want to bring you to the next point, because Judah did something that was very interesting. You guys may not know who Judah is. Judah is the fourth brother of the 12 brethren. In Genesis 29 and 30, you have the wonderful account of Jacob having married Rachel, so he thought. You remember that? He worked for 7 years for her, and he said, all right, Uncle Laban, I want my wife now. You remember that? I paid for her, but because he loved her, those 7 years went by like nothing. You remember the account? I mean, that's what love does, isn't it? Love has it so that you can work for a lifetime for someone you love, and it doesn't mean anything. For Jacob, his love for Rachel was such that those 7 years, they weren't drudgery. They weren't slavery. They weren't a weight. They weren't a burden. And I remember the Hebrew writer saying, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father, because he loved me and he gave himself for me. You see the parallels? Okay, so then he goes to Uncle Laban and says, I want my wife. And Uncle Laban said, now you know the law is you got to have the firstborn first. You know the law. You know how you guys love the law. All right, so he had to get a hold to the law because he has to be honorable, right? So he gets Leah. You remember that. And he has to work another 7 years for Rachel. Isn't that so? Well, Jacob is a man that's in real deep trouble now. See, it's one thing to have one wife. I know I'm about to start something here, but this is how this goes. But to have two wives sets you up for trouble. And that's why when Jacob came to Pharaoh in the 49th chapter, and Pharaoh said, "How you doing?" Jacob says, "Few and evil have been my days." He says, "I lived to be 130 years old, but I didn't even come close to living like my father or my grandfather, because you see, Isaac lived to be 180 years old and Abraham lived to be 175. So Jacob's life got cut short by 45 years. And I got a reason. I got a feeling that the reason was because he had too many women in his life. Because you see, he not only had Rachel, he had Leah, then he had Bildad, and then he had the other one too. Now, if you go back to Genesis 29 and 30, boy, some stuff is going on there, but there's a lot of gospel truth there too. And I'm going to talk about that next week, because next week's message is going to be the priority of life, the priority of life. And we're going to reconcile those accounts where these women were desperate to have children. And we're going to understand something. I want you to read Genesis chapter 38. We're going to deal with that. But anyhow, if you recall in the Genesis 29 account, this is what happens. Leah has the first four kids. The firstborn, his name is Reuben. You remember that? Now, in the Old Testament days, when they named their children, they named their children according to the providence of God in their life. They didn't just name them all kind of weird and crazy, bizarre names like we do today. All these old weird astronaut names and all of these weird, you know, Zeus and Jupiter and all. We have weird names today. Really, honestly, we name our kids all kind of bizarre things. It's not wise. Anyhow, the firstborn, his name was Reuben. You know what that means? Reuben means God hath seen my affliction. God has seen. See, Leah knew she was afflicted. She was afflicted because Jacob didn't love her. But God saw her, and God gave her a son named Reuben. And she said, "God has seen my affliction." Then God caused her to conceive again. And she had another son. You guys know what his name was? Simeon. You know what that means? God hath heard that I was hated. Isn't that good? He saw my affliction. He heard that I was hated. Oh, he saw my affliction, my sin, my evil, my corrupt heart. He saw that. God saw that. He heard that I was hated by those who hated me, the devil, the world, my enemies, the law of God, his wrath against me. God saw that. And so Simeon is the one that she had secondly. Thirdly, you know who she had? Thirdly, she had Levi. Remember that? You probably don't, but you will if you read Genesis 29 and 30. And the word Levi is the person who became the tribe of Levi, who were the priest. Now, listen to me. The word Levi means to attach, to bring back together. It was the means by which God reconciled his people to himself. I love Levi. My great Levi is Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Listen to the gospel. God has seen my affliction. God had heard that those that hated me were so, and God hath reconciled. God hath reconciled. That's Levi. Isn't that good? Levi, God hath reconciled. One more. Guess who comes next? Judah. Judah, number four. You know what Judah's name means? Praise. Praise. Tell me is not praise comely for the upright. Tell me is not praise the due response to the revelation of God's grace in attaching me, reconciling me, delivering me from those who hated me, delivering me from my sins. Isn't that good? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Now, I want to talk about Judah a little bit. Is this boring you? Okay. I want to talk about Judah a little bit. Very interesting. Judah, his name means praise. And Judah initially was a very selfish boy. Didn't we learn last week that it was Judah who conspired to put his little brother Joseph in the pit? He was a real selfish guy. Not only did he conspire to put him in a pit, but I told you last week, as we're going to see next week, Judah just kind of went off. He departed from his brethren. And kind of sowed his wheat. He was the selfish one. But we look now in chapter 44 where he is actually mediating for the whole family. He's standing in the gap in chapter 44. He's speaking on the behalf of his brethren. And I want to remind you before I go on to make this point, I want you to see with me in chapter 44 how he appeals. Verse 18, are we there? Then Judah came near unto the interpreter. And he said, "Oh, my Lord, Let my servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears. And let not your anger burn against your servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. Do you see that? His father loveth him. Here's what I want you to mark down in your own thoughts. The whole story of Jacob and Joseph and the life of Joseph is about the love of the father for the son and the love of the son for the father. Do not miss this. When you open up the Genesis account, chapter 17, where Joseph is featured, the thing that you learn in the opening verses is Jacob loved Joseph. Isn't that right? That's why his brothers hated him, because Jacob loved Joseph. And the whole compendium of the account that we're dealing with is all about the father's love for the son and the son's love for the father, and everything else in between, listen to me now, are just the beneficiaries, the filling. It's the byproduct of a love between two. A love between the father and the son. And I think that the disciples comprehended this as our Lord walked with the disciples for 3.5 years. You know, he constantly talked about his father, right? He constantly talked about how the father loveth the son. He constantly talked about how the father was pleased with the son because the son always did those things that pleased him. He talked about going to the father. He talked about doing the will of the father. He talked about revealing the father's glory. He talked about the Father being glorified. Isn't that what the Son did? Listen to me. The gospel is about the love of God the Father for God the Son. About the love of God the Son for God the Father. The Son came from glory to glorify the Father and to go back to be with the Father where he was before the foundation of the world. And the Father is now glorifying the Son. And you and I are simply beneficiaries. Isn't that right? You and I are being scooped up by the grace and mercy of God because of a reciprocating love between two people. I want you to get this. I said this last week and you'll hear it. You'll hear it. You know, people will talk about, my, how much God loves you. For Jesus to have died for you. That's the truth, but that's not the whole truth. The whole truth is Jesus loved his father so much that he sacrificed his life for those whom the father had given him. That's the whole truth. The whole truth is that mankind rebelled against a holy and a just and a righteous God. That's what you and I do. We're rebels. You know that, right? We've rebelled against his glory, and Jesus came back to restore his glory. That's what he did. See, what that helps us do is get outside of ourselves. Because, see, this is not about you. This is not about me. This is about him. That's what the gospel is about. And the next thing you know, you're swept up in this providential love and grace of God. That's what's happening to these brothers. You don't know it, but these brothers are being brought close to God. They're being brought close to God right now. Isn't it so? And so the relationship between the father and the son is the premise upon which Judah now is appealing to the interpreter. Isn't that right? Judah is kind of, I can see him pacing. He's saying, if you give me a moment, here's the situation. My father loves the son, and the son loves the father. And according to the ruler, the son was to be given. And if the son doesn't go back to the father, my father's going to die. Isn't that what he says? If little Benjamin doesn't make it back, the father's going to die. Listen to what he's saying. If Benjamin doesn't return, the father will die. Do you know that the glory, the life of the father is wrapped up in the son? See, this is what he said in that same portion of scripture. The life of the father is wrapped up in the son. See, this is good. I know you don't get it, but this is good. This is good. Now, I want you to understand Brother Judah has matured. I'm going to talk about that here in a second. He's matured because, you see, he's acting very selflessly now. He's acting very, see, he can go, can't he? He can go because Benjamin is the guilty one. Now, if he was the same old Judah, he goes, man, let's get out of here, man. He can have Benjamin. He got Reuben. They got Joseph. Let's go. But see, he has changed. Hasn't he changed? I like that. Yes, he's changed. See, and I want you to understand something. He's changed. He's become a mediator. And we were talking in a men's meeting last night about the two sides of the gospel, hearing it and being blessed by it. This is so critical. Hearing it and being blessed by it. Now, a lot of the men in our meeting last night, they confessed that they enjoy coming hearing the gospel. They enjoy my exposition of the word, and I'm glad you do. But I got on them a little last night. I warned you, if you come to the men's meeting, you might get on a little bit. I warned them. I said, but you better look for God to bless you with that gospel. I want to be blessed by the gospel. I want the gospel to change my life. Do you hear me? I want the gospel to change my life. I don't want to be a hearer only. I want that gospel to go deep down inside and transform me. I want it to take away my selfishness and cause me to be selfless. I want to be like Judah. I want to be able to praise God with my whole being. I want the gospel to bless me. Not just hear it. I love hearing the gospel, and I know that's a blessing too. But God, make that gospel do something to me. Because you see, it did something to Judah. As Judah saw that Benjamin would be the one that bear the brunt, Judah began to appeal. He began to mediate. He began to stand in the gap. And you do know already that in chapter 43, he had already told his father that I will be a surety for Benjamin. You remember that? I will be a surety for Benjamin. And we've talked about the surety. You need to know the suretyship. I like the way that David said it in Psalm 119 around verse 122. Lord, be a surety for me for good. Now, the surety is the person who becomes responsible for all your debts. Did you get that? The surety is the person who becomes responsible for all your debts. And we've already learned, according to Hebrews 7:22, that God made Jesus a surety of a better covenant. Isn't that right? Now, the covenant in this sense is the new covenant, and it's called the gospel. Now, here's what this means. I want you to get this. The reason why the gospel will not fail is because it doesn't depend on you. Did you get that? The reason why the blessings of the gospel will not fail is because God didn't make you the surety. He made Jesus the surety. See, now God's pretty smart, isn't he? Before he started this world, what he said is, I want a king to sit on my own holy hill of Zion. Son, will you be the king? Because these knuckleheads downhill will blow it. All right. Isn't that right? That's right? And we did, didn't we? Yeah. And the Lord said, but that's all right. My son is plan A. You hear folk talk about the gospel being plan B. There's no plan B. The gospel's plan A. Did you get that? The gospel's plan A. Everything else in between is scaffolding, is fodder, is wood, hay, and stubble. The gospel is plan A. God had meant all along for Jesus to be the king, to be the prophet, to be the priest, to be the savior, to be the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He secured the success of his own gospel by placing the responsibility of the salvation of sinners in the hands of Jesus Christ. Isn't that good? And so here's Judah. Judah is standing, appealing to the servant. Here's the problem. If Benjamin doesn't go back, my father will die. You know what? Joseph breaks. Isn't that right? He breaks. I think God loves the gospel too. How about you? I think God loves the gospel. Joseph broke, and that opened the door up for a communion that we're going to talk about here in a moment. But here's what I want to say first of all. Judah was a selfish person, and then he became a selfless person, but he was not really a different person. Let me explain. This is very important. He was always predestined to do what he did. Judah was predestined to do what he did. He was predestined to be a mediator, to be a surety, to be a advocate for sinners. He was destined to be a high priest, to be a vicar, to stand in the gap. He was destined because out of Judah shall one come to whom the scepter of righteousness would be. We call him what? Shiloh. That Shiloh is who? The Lord Jesus. He would be the lion of the tribe of Judah. Out of Judah would come the Redeemer. Out of Judah would come the person who would be the mediator of sinners. He would be the prevailing high priest. He would be the sure surety for sinners like Benjamin and you and me who trust him. You see, Judah was simply being Judah. That's all. What are you saying, preacher? Well, let me get practical for a moment. You and I got children, and this is applicable to parents as well as to the children. You young people, listen to me. Learn to make a distinction, mom and dad, between your children's humanness and their sinfulness. Isn't that good? Learn to make a distinction between your children's humanness and their sinfulness. Because sometimes what we do, particularly in our camp where we make sure sin is exceedingly sinful, is we confound sin with humanness. Now, when you do that, what you're going to do is you're going to depress your children. You're going to confound your objectives. You're going to frustrate yourself because what you're going to be doing is calling their humanness their sinfulness when all it is their humanness. I know some of you don't understand that, but you better get it before your kids grow up. We need to learn how to make a distinction between our kids' own, their own distinct, you know, their unique and peculiar idiosyncratic nature, their characteristic. We need to do that. We need to observe our children early on and get a grip on what kind of person they are. Isn't that good? We need to find out, you know, how God made them. If you believe that every raindrop is distinctly different from every other raindrop, and God made it so, and that snowflakes are distinctly different from every other snowflake, so it is with every human being. So it is with every one of our children. Every one of our children are a unique specimen of God. And what I need to do with my 8, and 8 is enough, by the way, just in case you're wondering. What I need to do with my 8 is to examine each one of them and know the distinct characteristics of each one of them and encourage their humanness because that's the way God made them. Are you following me? See, God made some of my children bold. He made some of them loud. He made some of them smart. He made some of them bright. He made some of them aggressive. He made some of them meek, mild. He made some of them curious. He made some of them mischievous. But he made them all different. And what I need to do is find out how it is that God is forming and shaping my children and encourage that. Because if I beat that down, I beat them down. Don't beat them down. Also, this is a challenge for the children. Think about a child, 13, 14 years old, and they're trying to get a grip on their hormones. They're trying to get a grip on their personality, and they're being bombarded by all of the media and all of the information that's out there telling them to be like this person and to be like that person. And you've got 1,000 idols rushing at our children saying, fulfill this entity. When what God wants them to be is who they are. See, when you get to who you are, you'll be able to fulfill God's purpose in your life and you'll be happy. Do you hear what I'm saying? Sometimes we go a whole lifetime trying to be something that we're not. Amen. Trying to be someone that we're not. Instead of getting a grip on who we are, how God made me. Made me a little zealous. Made me a little forward. Made me a little bold. Amen. He made me a little straightforward. That's how I am. But somebody better be bold. That's right. Somebody better tell the truth of the gospel. You understand what I'm saying? Right. You're lost. You're on your way to hell. You're under the wrath of God. Unless God reaches down by his grace and save you, you're doomed. So I have discovered that God best uses me if I'm just who I am. You understand? And it's the same thing with you too. See, and so Judah didn't change. He just came into his own. I want you to understand something. That was a proud day for Judah. It was a proud day for his daddy Jacob. You don't believe that? Do you know what's about to happen? Daddy Jacob has been without Joseph for 22 years. Every day his heart remunerates this mystery of the disappearance of his son. And he knows these knucklehead boys had something to do with it. Reuben's gone now, and Benjamin might be gone. And Jacob says, few and evil are my days. Jacob is proud of Judah because Judah's going to come back home to Daddy Jacob. And you know what he's going to say to Daddy Jacob? We've been reconciled. You got it? We've been reconciled. He's going to come back home to Daddy Jacob and say, Daddy Jacob, let me tell you some good news. The man sitting on the throne up there in Egypt is Jacob. You got it, Joseph. Joseph. And that man sitting on the throne in Egypt, ruling over everything, is our brother Joseph. And our brother Joseph has welcomed us with open arms. We are no longer talking to him through an interpreter. We are no longer under the difficult, hard speeches and testings of the interpreter. Now our relationship is reconciled. And I want you to see how this goes just briefly so we can wrap this up. Joseph breaks down and cries, doesn't he? Look at verse 42 of chapter 45. Verse 2 of chapter 45. And he wept. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. See, I can't help myself but think about the love of the Son for those whom the Father has chosen in him. I can't help it. I can't help but see how Joseph represents my Savior. Do you know my Savior wept? Yes, he did. Yeah, he wept. Jesus wept. I want to tell you something. Most of the prophets wept. And it's a good thing to weep, too. When it's right, it's time to weep. Joseph wept for joy. He caused everyone to leave. And verse 41 says he made himself known unto his brethren. Isn't that good? He removed that law of enmity that separated him and his brethren. And he revealed himself to his brethren. Now there is an open-faced relationship. Now there's no more barrier between him and his brethren. You remember what we learned on Friday? The gospel is an open-faced relationship with God. The veil is removed. We see him face to face. We behold his glory and we hear his voice. He speaks to us plainly now. We aren't under some wild or some bizarre or vague notions of what Christ is or who he is. He's revealing himself to us. That's what the gospel is. The Old Testament is stand back. The New Testament is come near. The Old Testament is a partition. The New Testament is rip the veil. Let my people come in. And so you see Joseph telling his people to come near. Come near. That's the work of the Spirit of God. Listen to what he says. He wept aloud. The Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? Do you see it? Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And one of the translations says they were terrified. But the Greek Hebrew word there simply means to be confounded. They were discombobulated. They were freaked out. Man, we thought you were dead. He had risen from the dead in a figure. He had been exalted to the throne in a figure. Now the one that they handled and mishandled and abused is ruling the world. Ruling the world. And this is the resurrected Christ that comes to guilty sinners like you and I by the power of the Spirit. I heard you guys talking about the lordship of Christ this morning. Brother Bob was making mention of that woman who was caught in adultery, calling Jesus Lord. That being significant, you better know it's significant. When the sinner sees Jesus for who he really is, he calls him Lord. Lord. See, he's already Lord. Didn't I tell you that before? Get this now. We don't negotiate with his lordship. Won't you make Jesus Lord? No, Jesus already Lord. There was no negotiation. He was already Lord. Even before he revealed himself to them, he was Lord. God had made him both Lord and Christ, but now he's revealed himself to them. And we are delighting in this whole process of reconciliation because the second work of the Spirit after revealing our sin to us is to confirm and to secure to us the righteousness of Christ, the beauties of Christ, the glories of Christ. See, the gospel is come behold him. Come behold him. And that's what they're doing now. They're in his presence, saints. They're in his presence. And we learned last week these three things. When he beckoned them to come near, he confirmed to them that it was he whom they had sold. Verse 4. He said unto them, I am Joseph, your brethren, whom you sold into Egypt. Don't get it wrong. I'm Jesus of Nazareth. I'm the one you crucified. I'm the one that God raised from the dead. I'm the one who possesses all authority in heaven and in earth. There's only one Jesus. You do know that, right? Only one Jesus. They didn't get him wrong because Christ revealed himself to them. The next thing he does is very interesting. We call this to to comfort them. Verses 5 through 7. Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Now, I'm not going to expand on that at length because I'm going to deal with Genesis chapter 50 on that because he repeats that again. But you and I have to understand this, that God sent Jesus long before we came along as the forerunner of his people to preserve us alive today. Does that make some sense? Here's what I'm saying. At no time was it ever possible that any of God's people would be lost or perish because the whole matter of our security was based on our Joseph going ahead of us. God sent him ahead of us, put him in a pit, sold him to Egypt, put him in prison, then put him on the throne. See, the dream had to come to pass. It had to come to pass. And our salvation is not an accident. Our salvation is the consequence of an almighty God doing whatsoever he wills. Do you believe that? See, and you don't have to worry about getting the glory because you're going to get the glory. If Christ got the glory, you're going to get the glory. Isn't that true? If our Savior got the glory, we're going to get the glory. And this is what we're going to see on Christmas. The implications of his human nature is that there's a man in glory right now who represents all his people. You and I must go to glory. If we don't go to glory, him being the head and we being the body, watch this now. God's glory is tarnished and Christ becomes a failure. And we know two things. God cannot fail and he cannot lie. Isn't that right? We know that. So this is the thing that we enjoy about the gospel. We're simply watching God accomplish his own redeeming work. And he's telling his brother, look, don't sit around and be all angry and upset because you did this to me. Notice what it says in verse 5. For God did send me before you to preserve life. Over in verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. See, it's a great deliverance when God saves sinners. You believe that? It's a great deliverance when God saves sinners. Don't look at the event of their salvation. Look at the one who was used to save them. Look at the one who died for them. Look at what God had to do to assume the security of their salvation. And you will agree with me that it's a great salvation. Now, one more thing here to note, and we'll close. Not only does he confirm to them who he was, he commits to them. I love this. I love this. After he instructs them to go back and tell his father that I'm alive, he says over in verse 11, look at verse 11. And there will I nurture you or nourish you. Go to Goshen, dwell in Goshen, and there will I nourish you. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. Do you see that? Now watch this. When God saves you and he draws you by his grace, Jesus Christ is committed to keep his people. Now, I don't know if you remember Psalm 37, but in Psalm 37, it says, in the days of famine, his people will be taken care of. They shall be satisfied. In the days of famine, God will nourish his people. Now, I've been saved for 25 years, and you know what? I know that's true. And I'm living in the midst of a famine. I don't know about you. I'm living in the midst of a spiritual famine. I'm living in the midst of religious darkness and chaos. But you know what? God is faithful to his people. Do you believe that? See, he will feed his people with the fodder of Christ's grace. He will make sure they're nourished. He will make sure they're taken care of. No evil thing will befall them whom the Lord loves. And this is what Joseph is promising to his brethren. Now, there's one more very intimate event that's taking place here. And I want to close with that. Notice as they go on down to verse 12. After he gives them the commitment promise, he says, behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is I, or it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. Do you see that? That is speaking of the intimacy that happens when the believer is brought to Christ. You see him with the eye of faith. You see him with the eye of faith. You comprehend the person of the Lord Jesus, and he speaks directly to you by his spirit. Now, notice what it goes on to say. And you shall tell my father all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen. And you shall haste and bring down my father here. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck. Did Joseph love his brethren? Man, he loved his brethren. It's been 22 years. And I'm wondering, can a person's love for someone fail just because of time. You know, real love will not, will it? Real, although you will read in Genesis chapter 44 these words that Joseph for a season had forgot all his father's house. For a season, God had so taken care of Joseph that he forgot his father's house. He was so well taken care of when he was in Potiphar's home, when he was in the prison, because the Lord was with him. And what that means is when the Lord's with you, he's going to take care of you. But Joseph had done something that's very important here. I know I'm a little long, but I want to close out on this. Joseph had done something very important. He didn't let his bitterness prevail in his life because of what his brethren did. Man, I'll tell you, I meet people all the time who's still living back 10, 15, 20 years ago. And you call yourself a Christian. Listen to me. You got to let that go. You got to let it go. Do you hear me? I want you to understand. I know it's a struggle. We all struggle. But here's the problem. When I get paralyzed by what people did to me 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago, I have stopped looking to Christ. When I get paralyzed and all of those carnal forms and principles of evil rise up in me to want to take vengeance or to mull over some type of vindication, I have forgotten that I have everything necessary for life and godliness through a knowledge of Jesus Christ. See, when I get caught up in all of that stuff, I've forgotten that I'm a partaker of the divine nature and that I am an heir and joint heir with Christ Jesus and I own all things. I've forgotten that God has saved me by his grace. Isn't that so? And I'll tell you, I meet people all the time just stuck way in the past. Man, let the past go and walk with the Savior. Begin to understand what we'll understand in a couple of weeks. Listen to this. All things are of God. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. Who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ. You know what that means? All of the good and the bad and the ugly that we've been through, God used it. I know that's tough. Ain't that tough? God used it to bring me right where I am right now. And if I'm honest, where I am right now is where God wants me to be. And where I'm going is where God wants me to go. And he's already told me where I'm going. I'm going where I already am in my head, Jesus Christ, and that's the glory. Now, how I'm going to get there, only God knows. And I'm learning after 25 years, I don't want him to show me before he takes me through it, because I'll probably want to go another way. Because I can tell you now, if Joseph would have known when he had those dreams that he was going to be ruling over his brethren, and God said, but by the way, this is how it's going to happen. Joseph would have said, Lord, will you take those dreams back? Because he never shows us. He just leads us. Because the just shall live by faith. They walk by faith and they die in faith. And faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Isn't that good? Now watch what happens here. He weeps with his brother. Falls on his brother Benjamin's neck. Weeps. Benjamin wept upon his neck. You know when you go to crying, everybody else goes to crying? Isn't that true? You go to crying. If I start crying right now, I get all the sisters to start crying with me. I love that. I just love it. I really do. You need to cry sometime. So they all started crying. Look at verse 15. Moreover, I want you to see this. See, I love participles because these are God's stop signs for me. He says, Jesse, stop and listen to this. He kissed all his brethren. Isn't that good? Do you know the Lord? Are you God's people? Are you trusting Christ as Savior? If Joseph kissed his brethren, don't you think the Savior has kissed us? It's an expression of love and affection, delight, passion and commitment, unity. God's not going to let us go. Isn't that good?